Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people, doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
So, if you will, please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. The title of the text, or the title of the sermon, is If Christ Isn't Risen. If Christ is not risen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Once you are there, please stand. So I'll be reading from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. Paul the Apostle writes this. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord of the Word in prayer right now. Our God in heaven, we just, again, we come before you. We ask for you to be with us as we study this word. This is a hard word, Lord. This is a word where you pull no punches. You show us the consequences of false doctrine. Lord, you follow it out to its logical consequence. And we pray, Lord, that we would heed your word, that we would understand that doctrine is not something to be tweaked with, that false doctrine is not something to be accepted. We pray, Lord, that you would just illuminate the text. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your word. Again, please preach through me. Have me not mess it up. Have it be your word going to your people. May we just love and adore you, Lord Jesus. May we never cling to false doctrine, for its consequences are far too steep. And Lord, may we just be people who are encouraged by your word and convicted by your word, and that we just be people who would live by your word and be transformed by your word. And we pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, several years ago, DirecTV ran a commercial series called Get Rid of Cable. These commercials would start with one bad circumstance, and then that one circumstance would spiral into a whole bunch of other bad circumstances. For example, one of the first ones that ever aired goes like this. It says, "When your cable goes out, you get stressed. When you get stressed, you need to get away. When you need to get away, you go for something exotic. When you go for something exotic, you get bit by something exotic. When you get bitten by things exotic, your face swells up. When things swell up, you can't go home. When you can't go home, you become a local fisherman that they call Big Fatty Face. Don't become a local fisherman that they call Big Fatty Face. Get rid of cable." Right? And I used to love those commercials because what they did is it implies that if you would have just had DirecTV to begin with, then none of that other stuff would have ever happened. And the subsequent ones that came out after that were even funnier. Now, admittedly, I was a little conflicted by opening up this sermon with something funny when the text is so serious and so somber. But the reason why I did that is because those DirecTV commercials were literally the first thing I thought of when I was thinking about Paul's logic in this text. See, the text starts off with one question. What happens if you deny the resurrection of the dead? Paul then goes into a whole list of bad things that happen when you deny the resurrection of the dead. So it's almost like at the end of the text that there's this punchline that says, don't deny the resurrection of the dead. And ultimately, Paul's point has everything to do with this. He's getting across one major truth here, and this is what it is. It's that there are huge consequences for denying the resurrection. There are huge consequences for denying the resurrection. Now, what are those consequences? Paul elucidates two sets of consequences. The first are general consequences. There are general consequences if you get this wrong. Okay? Second, there are personal consequences. Consequences that are personal to you if you get it wrong. Now, Paul's actually going to open up with one giant consequence. But like the commercials, that one consequence will then lead to all these other horrific consequences. In fact, in our text, there are a total of six consequences. Three are general consequences, three are personal. And we're going to see that as we go through the text. And so, this is just important. Unlike the commercial, it's no laughing matter. People's souls hang in the balance. So with that, we can get into it. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul is moving into his final large subject of this book to the Corinthians, okay? And this one's the biggest. This is the biggest one he has to correct them on, because if they all got this one wrong, and if there was no repentance, then they would all literally be doomed. That's how important this is. And the reason for this is some of them were accepting false doctrine. And remember what I told you last week about false doctrine. False doctrine is dangerous. False doctrine is a silent killer. It kills silently people's souls, and it also silently kills entire churches. If you look at the history of Christian liberalism, for example, you will see churches and denominations that centuries ago started out as rock-solid outposts of the kingdom of God on earth. But in the late 1700s, they started denying parts of the Bible here and there. One of the big things they denied was the possibility of miracles. And so what came after that is they denied the divinity of Christ. They denied the Trinity. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the inerrancy of the Bible. They denied Christ's substitutionary death for sinners. And they denied a lot of other things. By the time the 1900s rolled around, the famous conservative Presbyterian scholar J. Gresham Machen rightly declared that Christian liberalism isn't Christian at all. It's in fact an entirely different religion. And today, when you look at the liberal denominations, I mean, they're ordaining transgender people to the pulpit. They assume the theory of evolution is true. In fact, they believe just about nothing that's in this book. What they do is they go out of their way to kiss up to everything that the culture believes. And how well has that worked for them? The mainline Protestant liberal denominations are in massive decline. They're actually having to sell off their historic buildings because they can't really fill them with anyone. Now, I bring up Christian liberalism as a parable for us, okay? It's a parable of what happens over the course of time when seemingly good churches start to tolerate false doctrine. It really is a silent killer. And that's why we, as Christ's people, have to be steadfast in defending and cherishing the gospel. I also mentioned last week that if you end up denying one of the essential or core doctrines of Christianity and you don't repent of it, then you're lost. What it means is that your faith was never really genuine to begin with. You had a false conversion. And so for reasons like this, Paul takes a tough stand against false doctrine. Our passage today is a really tough stand. And if he takes a tough stand, then we need to take a tough stand as well. Now, the doctrine that was under fire in the Corinthian church was the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. So in the first 11 verses, what I preached through last week, Paul actually begins with the discussion of the gospel. The gospel is of first importance to the church. That is what he showed in verses 1 through 11. And why? It's because it saves, the gospel saves, and the gospel transforms. So if the gospel saves and if the gospel transforms, it's very important. So then they beg the question, what is the gospel? And he told us, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to many witnesses. That is the gospel, and that is the gospel by which we are saved. It's the gospel by which we are transformed. And if that gospel gets lost, then no one gets saved and no one gets transformed. That's what he started off with in the first 11 verses. By beginning this chapter with the gospel, what the Apostle Paul has done is he's laid the theological foundation for the rest of the chapter, which we're going to start to see this morning. He's also set his trap against the false doctrine that was creeping up in the Corinthian church. Because remember, at the very heart of the gospel, part of it is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. If you lose that, you lose the gospel. And so from that standpoint, Paul begins our text this morning. So look at verse 12 with me. You know, when he introduced the gospel in verses 1 through 11, it would have been tough to see where he was going. Verse 12, now it's obvious where he's going. He says this. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. Remember, that's part of the gospel. So if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, the problem's found in the fact that some of them were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. I want to make it clear, this wasn't all of them. He says it's some of them. We don't know how many, but obviously it was enough for him to write the longest chapter of this book. Now, this false doctrine that was creeping up there, I gave the background to it last week, so I'm only going to briefly repeat it now. The majority of Greek thinkers, or ancient Greek thinkers, were influenced by Plato into believing that we as people have two distinct and opposing parts to each other. We have the body and we have the soul. It was called soma-sema dualism. Okay, only two kinds of things exist, they said. Only spirit and only matter. And they're opposed to each other. The spirit is eternal. The spirit is good. Matter is temporary. Matter is corrupt. Matter is evil. So what they thought is everybody's a good soul that's trapped inside a bad body. And that when you die, your souls are finally liberated. And you get to go to the afterlife, which is entirely spiritual. There's no matter and there's no flesh in the afterlife. So to the ancient Greeks then, death was not our worst enemy, but it was our best friend. It was not a curse, but it was a blessing. It was the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Okay, their view is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. In the Bible, death is a bad thing. Death is a curse. Death is the great invader that came in this world when sin came into this world. It consumes everything in its path. It's a great evil. See, in the Greek mind, they thought whatever gods or God created the material world, that being or beings messed up. They made a mistake. Okay, and so death is the way you get out of this divine mistake. That is how they saw it. But according to the Bible, it's the opposite. God made both matter, God made spirit, and he made both good. Both were intended to endure forever. Both were intended to be eternal. Matter is not inherently corrupt or evil. In fact, in the Bible, eternal life consists of our whole being, our body and our soul together. Death, then, biblically speaking, is an unwelcome invader that claimed the world due to sin. Death is not an escape from a divine mistake. Instead, death is the curse brought on by a human mistake. Okay, again, the exact opposite. The Greeks thought the exact opposite of what the Bible says. So I think you can see then clearly that the biblical worldview and the Roman Greco worldview were at great odds. Okay, now one question that all worldviews try to answer is how does it all end? And the more optimistic ones say, how is it all going to be fixed? Okay, the Bible says that Jesus Christ conquered both sin and death, and so everything gets fixed with the resurrection of the dead. That's when things get fixed. It gets fixed when we are all raised from the dead. Everything gets fixed when both sin and death are expelled from all existence. That is the blessed hope for which we await. But to the Greeks, that would sound crazy. The blessed hope for them is just that they die and escape the physical universe. So when Christians 2,000 years ago proclaimed the resurrection of the dead, the Greeks would ask this. They'd say, why would you think it's a good idea to put a perfectly good soul back into a corrupt body? But what they failed to understand is that their question is just, it's riddled with fallacies and errors. First problem with that question is our souls aren't good. Where did they get that idea that our souls are good and matter's bad? Our souls are just as corrupt as our flesh is. Okay, the Bible teaches the doctrine of total depravity. That doesn't mean we are as bad as we can be. God's common grace prevents that. What total depravity means is sin affects all of you. It doesn't just affect your body. It affects your mind. It affects your emotions. It affects your logic, your desires, your will. It affects your soul. It affects all those things. All parts of us are wicked. It's not just our body and our soul. So it's not like a good soul would be put in a bad body. And the second problem with their question is who says that God's going to put our souls back into these corrupt bodies? Okay? The Bible treats the resurrection and shows it as something that is a trillion times better than that. And Paul will explain the resurrection later in this chapter. We won't get to it this morning. But when he explains what our resurrection bodies are going to be like, they're amazing. They're amazing. And so what he is doing here is he is doing what I talked about last week. He will defeat their defeater beliefs so that the gospel would make sense to them. Now, some people here are undoubtedly wondering, why the history lesson? Why do we need to know this? Two reasons. First, if you want to understand the text that we're reading, you need the history lesson. Okay? If you want to be changed by the text, you have to understand the text, right? So if you're coming to this with the right motive, then yes, we need to know this stuff. But second, and what would seem more relevant to us, is this problem isn't so ancient. If you were to poll the average Christian in America today, they think very little about the resurrection of the dead. And the reason they think very little about the resurrection is because most think just like the Greeks did. They've actually inherited their wrong view. They picture the afterlife as being nothing more than us as spirits in heaven for all eternity. It's like the Tom and Jerry cartoons. And that was my conception of the afterlife. Every time the cat got killed, he was on a cloud playing a harp with freshly grown wings. And that's what I used to think the afterlife was going to be like. That's what most people think. Okay? And so you'll have Christians say like ridiculous things like, you know, death is only a part of life. Embrace it. That's Buddhism. That's paganism. The only reason a Christian can embrace death is because Jesus paid our sin debt. And so, yes, death does allow us to enter into the throne room of God, but that's not the end state for us. Okay, something's missing there. Something's incomplete. Yes, every soul that is in the throne room of God right now is in great bliss, but they also know they're missing something because they are beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, but that glory has a body. And so they're knowing that one day they too will have a body like his. And that is the end goal. That is the end state. Okay? So yes, when we die, we do go to heaven. It's a great thing for Christians, only for Christians, but it's not everything. Okay? We await the resurrection of the dead. So if you guys have always thought, like if it's been in your mind that the end state is just that we die and we go to heaven, then and you're not counting on the resurrection, then you're actually holding to the same heresy that the ancient Greeks did. It's a pagan belief, not a biblical one. And as I said, most Christians think that way rather than the biblical way. The first church I went to, I spent my first 8 years as a Christian there. Most of them thought that way. I remember when I first came to terms with the bodily resurrection and brought it up, they would say, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. I'm like, what it says right here, we're going to have bodies. You know, and so they too also assumed that we're just going to be spirits in the kingdom of heaven, or in heaven. Now, a few years ago, I was back in 2012 or 13, I think it was, in my Army Reserve job, I had a lieutenant colonel, a deputy commanding officer, a DCO. He's a lieutenant colonel, way above what I was as a junior captain at that time. And, you know, I was the chaplain for this guy, and he would tell me, he was very arrogant, he would tell me, hey, chaplain, I don't need you. I got my own relationship with Jesus. You chaplains don't scare me. I'm like, okay, that's great. You got a relationship with Jesus. I don't know why you felt like you had to tell me all that the way you did, but anyhow, there was one time where I was eating dinner with him when we were out in the field, and I brought up the resurrection of the dead. I brought up the rapture, which also has the resurrection of the dead in it, and he looked at me like I was crazy. Now, let me tell you something. This guy is on the elder board of a very well-known Calvary Chapel down the hill. His pastor is actually a famous pastor, and if I mention the name, you guys would all know the church, but I don't necessarily want to get this guy in trouble, so, and I don't think they're listening to me anyway, but anyhow, this guy's on that elder board. This guy's on that elder board. And when I mentioned the resurrection to him, he said, what are you talking about? We die and our spirits go to heaven. We don't come back into a body. And so then I started showing him the scriptures and he wouldn't listen to me. He'd only listen if it came from his pastor. So I said, all right, when we get back out of the field, you go ask your famous pastor. He's going to tell you what I said was right. And then you need to come and tell me that. And of course, he never talked to me about it again, which makes me think that's exactly what happened. Okay, but here's my point with this. You have a guy on the elder board of a well-known church and he held to the same wrong belief that some of the Corinthians had. So this isn't just something in history. It's something that Christians are confused about right now. And maybe even some people here are confused. And I'm hoping that by the end of chapter 15, nobody's going to be confused anymore. So getting back to the text, Paul's question, in my opinion, was actually brilliant. See, part of the gospel that saves us is the fact that Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And if Christ is raised, then why would anyone say there's no resurrection of the dead? It makes no sense to believe it's impossible for there to be a resurrection, but then to believe that Christ was raised. It's inconsistent. So from that point, Paul now is going to get into his first set of consequences, the general consequences. And we'll see this in verses 13 through 15. Now, in these verses, we see the first huge consequence, right? It starts with the huge consequence, and then from that, Paul will show us the other three consequences, okay? And you're going to see just how important this doctrine is, the resurrection. So look at verse 13 with me. Paul writes this. Here's the huge consequence. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That there is the hugest consequence imaginable. And Paul's going to repeat it again in verse 16. In fact, he says it here to give the three general consequences. He'll say it again in verse 16 to give us the three personal consequences. Okay? Now, for the Greek folks who think that a general resurrection is impossible, Paul's telling them, tread carefully. Remember, you're saved by the gospel. You are transformed by the gospel. And a key component of the gospel is not only that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, but he also raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And if it's impossible to raise God, or if it's impossible for God to raise the dead, then what are you saying about Christ? You have to be saying that he also is not risen. Now, if it seems unreasonable to you that God could take a spirit and put it back into a body, it seemed very unreasonable to that lieutenant colonel, then it means it should equally be unreasonable that God did this to Christ, that he put his spirit or soul back in his body. And if God did not do that to Christ, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ was not raised, then Paul's whole point is there goes the gospel, okay? There goes the gospel. And again, the reason why it's important is many of us assume that Looney Tune or Tom and Jerry kind of view of the afterlife. We really do. And a lot of Christians even have that in their head. Okay? So don't be confused about this. Whole churches are confused about this. We will be raised from the dead with a bodily resurrection. And the reason why we know that is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead with a bodily resurrection. Now the question, though, is what happens if you deny this? What happens if Christ did not raise from the dead? Paul is going to take us to a dark place in the rest of this text. And I'm going to keep it, I'm going to pretty much be where he's taken us. Okay, so some of it's going to sound pretty bad, but this is what is true if there is no resurrection. He's going to give us three general consequences here, and they're all bad. Look at verse 14. He writes this. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Now, those are two of the three consequences right there. Let's look at the first one. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then all of the apostolic preaching was empty. He says it's vain. Now, the Greek word vain there literally means it amounts to nothing. And listen, it's not just the apostles. If their message amounts to nothing, then every time I've declared the gospel to you, every time you've declared the gospel to others, it is empty. It is empty words. They have no power. In other words, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our entire religion is a fairy tale. Just like many impressionable kids arrange their entire December around a large man in a red suit who supposedly can fly with reindeer on a sled and has an army of elves making toys and can somehow fit in chimneys way smaller than him, okay? Just like those poor saps, those kids are poor saps, we're poor saps, right? If we really believe in a fairy tale. And I'm even a poorer sap because I'm the one preaching this nonsense if Christ is not raised from the dead. Now, what's the consequence of that? If faithful gospel preaching is empty, if it is vain, what then results? Well, it's the second consequence. Not only is the preaching of the gospel in vain, but he says, so is your faith. So is my faith. Our faith is in vain. Okay, brothers and sisters, if Christ did not raise from the dead, your faith is useless. That is what this is saying. It's empty. You've believed one big, ridiculous sham. You might say, but Pastor, I'm very sincere. I understand that. But people have faith in untrue things. They have sincere faith in untrue things all the time. There are a billion Muslims in the world that believe
that a false prophet
was God's last prophet. Okay? The man produced no sign. He produced no miracle. He gave no accurate prophecy. And yet 1 billion people in the world every day will pray to Mecca 5 times. And 10% of them are radicalized to where they are willing to kill or be killed for that message. Obviously, their faith is empty. Their faith is not true, but they're sincere people. Very sincere people. But there is no way in a billion, gazillion, trillion years that their faith corresponds to reality. It just doesn't. Well, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are just like them. We are in the same exact boat. We would have empty faiths. And it gets worse. The third general consequence builds off these two. If Christ has not been raised, then not only is our preaching a sham, not only is your belief a sham, but it's also downright dishonest. Look at verse 15. Paul writes this. He says, "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised." Remember, if the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ was raised. I've encountered a lot of Christians that assume that Jesus didn't bodily raise. He's just a spirit at the right hand of the Father. And that's not true. That's a damnable heresy. Okay, the Bible makes it clear that Christ is at the right hand of the Father in the flesh. Okay, he rose from the dead. People touched him. He ate with them. And it was that body that ascended into the right hand of the Father. Okay, well, if Christ was not raised from the dead in the flesh, then again, our preaching's in vain. And so is your faith, because we believe and preach that he was raised from the dead. But even worse than all that, Paul's telling us we're all liars if Christ isn't raised from the dead. We go around telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. We go around telling people that there's hope for eternal life because Jesus conquered death. We go around telling people that Jesus saved us and he transformed us. But if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, Paul is telling us none of that's true. None of it's true. Okay, he's not the Messiah. Instead, he'd be a deranged man who got himself nailed to the cross. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we have no hope, because no one has ever defeated death. So that means we too will be swallowed up by it, and there's no overcoming it. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, it means all of our transformations were artificial. They're artificial. We wanted it so bad that maybe we made ourselves believe it. And even on the surface, maybe we look like we changed. But in the end, it's still all a sham. And it's worse than a sham. It's a lie. It means the apostles somehow all got together and created a lie. And they were willing to die for the lie. It means somehow, even though it's very difficult to explain, Paul also got convinced of that lie. And he repeated it again and again and wrote it down in texts like ours. It means that the Bible is a book filled with lies. It means every time we tell people the gospel, and every time we tell people what the Bible says, it means we are lying. We are spreading the same lie that infected us. We're saying untrue things about God. Now, this might all be hard to hear, right? But this is precisely what Paul's saying. This isn't what I'm saying. This all is contingent on if Christ didn't raise from the dead. Okay? He did raise from the dead, so that's coming a little later. Don't worry. But I want to make a point to you guys about this, right? At the end of the day, Christianity is not a religion that plays games. It's not a sentimental religion. It's not this pie-in-the-sky belief that we're all better off just as long as we have faith in something, even if it's not true. You just gotta have faith, man. It's better if we're convinced of this lie. No, it's not that at all. Christianity's honest. It's telling us right here, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are not good people. We're liars, and we've put our hope in nothing. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, our faith is not something that somehow benefits our life. No, it makes our life empty. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, let me just talk personally. I quit my teaching job for nothing last year. I gave up a better salary. I gave up way more time off. I gave up way less stress, way more stressful being a pastor, and I gave up a full retirement. And for what? To spend the rest of my days preaching something that isn't true? That is what would be true if Christ is not raised from the dead. Okay? Now, saints, I know a lot of this sounds harsh as I say it, but Paul is intentionally bringing us to this dark line of reasoning for a reason. See, if you lose the resurrection of the dead, you lose the resurrection of Christ. If you lose the resurrection of Christ, you lose the gospel. And if you lose the gospel, you lose everything. You lose all hope. That is why doctrine is so important. You cannot tweak with it. You have to guard it. He's showing us what happens when you tweak one part of the gospel. Just take one part of it out. You lose everything. You lose everything. And it brings us to an awful line of thinking. Now, Paul's about to make it worse. Okay, I'm just forewarning you. The next three consequences are even worse than the first three. Okay, but again, he's pulling no punches. Okay, rather, these are personal consequences. And what this shows us again is it's not a small thing when you deny part of the gospel. It has huge ramifications. So let's look at the personal ramifications for denying the resurrection. We see this in verses 16 through 19. In verse 16, Paul starts off with the same huge consequences that he did in verse 13. If you look at 16, he says this. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." He already said that. He said that in verse 13. Now he's saying it again. If a general resurrection is impossible, then it's impossible that Christ was raised from the dead. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, then as we've already said, the gospel isn't true. And if the gospel isn't true, look what Paul says at the start of verse 17. The beginning of verse 17, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Worthless." Some translations say futile. They both mean the same thing. Now, this is a little different than what he said in verse 14. In verse 14, he says your faith is vain. Right here, he says your faith is worthless. What's the difference? Well, when he says your faith is vain, that's talking about the content of your faith. It's all a lie. It's empty. Right here, when he says your faith is worthless, he means it doesn't benefit you. You actually gain nothing from this belief. It actually costs you. It costs you, but it gives you absolutely nothing. Now, why would our faith be worthless? Well, Paul focuses on the next three consequences to show us that. The first one he gives is the worst one. It really is. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then according to verse 17, look at the end of it. I think our eyes should look at it so we see the sting of it. He says, "You are still in your sins." If Christ is not raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. It means what it says. If Christ was not raised according to the scriptures, then he did not die for our sins according to the scriptures. And if he did not die for our sins, then we are doomed. And why are we doomed? Because God is a holy and just God. He must punish sin. Yes, sin might not seem like a big deal to us because we're used to it. But to God, who is infinitely holy and eternally righteous, sin is eternally offensive to God. And because his offense lasts for all eternity, the punishment must last for all eternity. Okay, that is pretty much the boat that we are in as sinners. Okay, that means every sin offends him that bad. And we've all sinned many times. Let me quickly illustrate this point. By show of hands, how many people in here have ever lied before? Any hand that doesn't go up is lying right now. How many people have ever stolen anything before? Well, for all the hands not going up, you already admitted you're a liar, okay? How many of us have ever used God's name as a cuss word? The Bible calls that blasphemy. How many of us have ever dishonored our parents? How many of us have ever coveted what somebody else has? How many of us have ever lusted in our heart? He's just keeping his hand up. Jesus said that if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. How many of you have ever had great rage or anger in your heart? Okay, Jesus says you've already committed murder in your heart. Everybody has done all of these. And God will punish eternally each person for their sins if there's no atonement. It really comes down to this. Either you pay your own penalty, which is eternal condemnation, or someone else that is perfectly holy and righteous has to pay your penalty for you. That's the only way. That's why Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's the only way people come to the Father. Because Jesus did pay the penalty. He did die for us. He took all the wrath that we would have gotten in hell, and he put it upon himself. But this is only true if he rose from the dead. If he did not raise from the dead, then actually Jesus is a liar because he predicted a number of times that he would die and on the third day be raised. If he said that, but it didn't happen, then he's a liar, and a liar cannot atone for our sins, can he? We would be doomed. And not only that, if Christ can't beat death, what makes you think he could beat our sin? Sin and death are a total package deal. If you conquer one, you have to conquer the other. But if you're defeated by one, you will be defeated by the other. So if Jesus could not defeat death, then he also could not overcome our sin. So if the dead are not raised, then Paul again is saying Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then we are all doomed because we are still in our sin. The only thing that awaits us is the lake of fire. And some might say, well, what about the Old Testament sacrificial system? What if there was a temple in Jerusalem? Well, listen, that was only a temporary thing. Not only that, there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years, so there are no animal sacrifices. And if there were, only me and my dad could go anyway. The rest of you are out of luck, okay? Because it's not for the Goyim, it's not for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews, okay? So the point is, it's a great consequence if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, no resurrection means no forgiveness of sins because there's no atonement. No atonement means there is no restored relationship to God. Furthermore, with no restored relationship to God, you have no church. There would be no single body made up of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Humanity would forever be divided, and we would not be one big, happy family here. We'd be a bunch of condemned sinners on a path straight to hell. That is what it means for each of us if Christ is not raised from the dead. And you know, it does get worse. If we are condemned, then so too are all of our loved ones in Christ who went on before us. There's no hope we would ever see them again. There's no reunion on the other side, which is a terrible, terrible thought. But Paul says this in verse 18. Look at it. He says, those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. That's the second personal consequence. So we're still in our sin, and then those we love, we'll never see them again. If Christ has not been raised, then no one will be raised. And that means both us and our loved ones. Now, the Greek word for perished here means more than just perished in this context. It means more than just dying. It means that they're lost for good. They're gone. If Christ was not bodily raised from the dead, then everyone in Christ who's died is irretrievably lost. Perish the thought on that. Not only that, like us, one day they would stand to be condemned. You know, that lieutenant colonel I was telling you about, he never thought about that. The average American Christian who thinks eternity is simply us as ghosts on the cloud never thought about that. And the Corinthian resurrection doubters never thought about that. Again, Paul is taking us to a dark place of thinking. It's bad enough to think of ourselves as being eternally condemned. But then to think of the condemnation of our loved ones who've gone on before us, it feels even worse. And yet that's Paul's intent. He meant to take us there. He's telling us you cannot play around with core doctrines. Too much is at stake. Our entire faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Paul finishes with the third consequence in verse 19. Okay, in verse 19 he says this. He says, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. In other words, if there is no resurrection and Christ himself has not been raised, then you're not really hoping in him for the life to come. Because for us, there is no life to come. It means that you're only hoping for him now. You're only hoping in him for the here and now, because his bones would be in the ground somewhere. He's dead. He offers you nothing, but you believe he is alive. And so all your hope is only for here. And it only is tied to this world, even though you're hoping and optimistically thinking there's something more. Paul makes it clear. He says that if we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be more pitied than anyone. Okay? And so think about that. Think about it. Everywhere you go, Christians are hated and persecuted. You believe in Jesus, you're going to be hated, right? Okay? Everywhere you go, every culture has defeater beliefs that cause them to think Christians are the dumbest people on the planet. Our faith commands us to deny ourselves of the things we want and to put others first. It tells us to love God above ourselves. It tells us to not live for this life now, but to live in light of eternity. But if Christ is not raised, then we wasted the only life we have. We denied ourselves some of the things we might have wanted. We chose to belong to a faith that was ridiculed by the culture. We gave up good things here, all for an eternity that we would never get to enjoy. In other words, we would have got ripped off. Anyone looking at us would rightly say, look at these guys, they're poor fools. They walked this earth denying themselves for nothing. They chose to follow a religion that made them hated everywhere. They were persecuted, ripped to shred by lions, fired from jobs, all that for what? And to make it worse, They're all dying, expecting that they're going to get something great, but in the end they get nothing. What a pity. If that was true, we would be the most pitied people on earth, wouldn't we? I mean, if you think about it, that's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? A very grim picture. But that's what happens when you lose the gospel. Since the resurrection of Christ is part of the gospel, if you deny the resurrection, you deny the gospel. That's Paul's point. Now, I don't want you to all walk out of here dejected with Paul's reasoning here. For that reason, I'm going to look at the next verse, verse 20, which is the first verse we'll be covering in next week's text. But please hear the victory cry here. Paul makes it clear in verse 20. He says, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, all this, if Christ hasn't been raised nonsense, is nonsense. Okay? He has been raised from the dead. He is alive. And right now he is at the right hand of the Father. Scriptures said it would happen. Tons of witnesses saw that it happened. The tomb was empty. The Jews never produced a body. Hundreds of eyewitnesses, more than 500, saw the resurrected Christ all at one time in one setting. Paul the apostle had no reason to expect to see Christ alive because he thought he was a fraud, and yet he saw the risen Christ nevertheless, and that is why he became a Christian. Okay, you have recorded miracles, miracle after miracle in the Bible that all happen in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. You can't do miracles in the name of a dead person. Okay, the name of Jesus Christ refers to the power of Jesus Christ. The blind being given their vision back, the lame being made to walk, all in the name of Jesus means all in the power of Jesus. But Jesus only has power if he's alive and if he's at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so Jesus is raised from the dead. Not only that, if you're a Christian in here, each of us have experienced a real transformation. It's not fake. Now, somebody who's not us doesn't understand it, but if you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You know what you once were. You know what it was like to have your eyes open and to see things in a way that you just could not explain before. Okay, you know that. You know that power. Right? And there's no science that could explain it. They can't put you under a microscope. They can't take your blood and say, oh, we see the Christian chemical in their blood. It's not there. But you know its power. If you're a believer, you have gifts of the Holy Spirit that you never had before. Well, where does that come from, if not the Holy Spirit? But how do you have the gifts of the Holy Spirit if Christ himself has not poured the Holy Spirit upon you? How could he pour the Holy Spirit upon you if he is still dead? He could not. He could not. Okay? Not only that, think about this. In your transformation, you have new desires. The sin that used to be a normal reality for you, it now bothers you, doesn't it? Doesn't your heart just stir and wrench within you when you commit a sin? Something that back in the day you didn't care about, and now you're like, why do I hate this so much? It's because that transformation is real. And that transformation comes because Jesus rose from the dead. Paul makes that connection in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Okay? He says this. He says, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. Now, the context there, that newness of life is talking about now. It's not talking about when we actually get resurrected later. Jesus' resurrection right now gives us that newness of life right now. It gives us that transformation that I'm talking about. This newness of life is real, and it only happens to Christians. And why does it only happen to Christians? Why does nobody else experience this? It's because Jesus really is raised from the dead. And that makes us part of the new creation, because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and he's the firstborn over the new creation to come. And we're already enjoying part of that. Now, if you were to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 24, this is just 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ. Peter, who was a coward, now is filled with boldness and courage, and he stands before the very people in Jerusalem who crucified our Lord, and he says this. He says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Now, I want you to think about this. This is very close to the time of the crucifixion. If Peter's standing out there saying, hey, God raised him from the dead, if God didn't raise him from the dead, all the Jews had to do was drag a body out there. Why couldn't they? Why couldn't they? This was very close to the time, but they couldn't. And you want to know why they couldn't? Because that tomb was empty. You want to know why that tomb was empty? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. And the same Peter who said this to this audience had spent 40 days with Christ after he was resurrected. This was 50 days after the crucifixion. That means just 10 days before Peter said this to this crowd, he was with the risen Christ. Okay, just 10 days. If you were with Christ 10 days ago, don't you think you would with boldness be saying to people right now, no, he's alive. I was just with him. And that's what Peter was able to do. Nothing was able to stop Peter from declaring the truth that his own eyes had just seen just 10 days prior. So Christ is risen. And think of the Apostle Paul. As I've already said, there is no reason in the world that he would expect to see Jesus alive. He thought he was a fraud who got himself nailed to the cross. But listen to Paul's own words of his own testimony of what he saw. In Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 15, when he's in prison and he's testifying before King Agrippa, this is what he says. He says, King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Okay, so even Paul the apostle saw the risen Lord. Saul became Paul. The church persecutor became the church apostle. He became the church planter. So all this goes to show that Christ is risen. And because Christ is risen, none of these hypothetical things that Paul mentioned are true. Not a single one of them. Our preaching's not in vain because it's the truth. And people get saved by it. Your faith is not in vain because you have been saved through that faith. We are not misrepresenting God. We're not lying about God because God really did raise Jesus from the dead. And so we're telling the whole world this wonderful and amazing news. We are not still in our sins because our debt has been paid. Christ died for our sins. That's yours, that's mine. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, and he appeared. So we are not in our sins, brothers and sisters, but we are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sin has been removed from us. And because Christ lives, guess what? Our loved ones who've went on before us, they also are not lost. We will see them again. Okay, they will be raised at the same time that we are raised. On that glorious day, we will be right there with them. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He wrote this to encourage that church. He wrote this. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When you put that all together, since we stand to gain eternal life and be with our Lord forever and be with our saved loved ones forever, we are not the most pitied people in the world. We're the most blessed people in the world. And that's what Christ's resurrection shows us. Whatever the world's negative opinions of us may be, in the end, they mean nothing. Because God is going to give us the kingdom. He's going to give us the new heaven and the new earth. And he's going to give this to us. He proves that he's going to give this to us, all because Jesus rose from the dead. So like I said earlier, our faith is not one of silly sentiment. It is tied to history. If Christ didn't raise, then none of our faith is true. It actually is a house of cards that comes crashing down. But it is true. It is all true. In a moment like this, I think of guys like Lee Strobel. Okay, some of you are familiar with him. He wrote the book Case for Christ. Okay, here you had an award-winning journalist for the Chicago Tribune who happened to be an atheist. And when his wife became a Christian, He was determined to free her of the superstition. So he used his prize-winning journalistic skills to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And it took him a year and a half interviewing expert after expert. And when it was all done, he pretty much had to admit the historical evidence is a mountain. It is a mountain. The historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is undeniable. That event is more attested historically than any other event in the ancient world. He could not disprove the resurrection. That mixed with the fact that in that year and a half, his wife had completely changed. He saw the power of God within her. He saw the evidence of the resurrection all throughout history. And so that led Lee Strobel to becoming a Christian. And he wrote a really excellent book called The Case for Christ. I highly recommend it. I mean, the guy's a journalist. He can write. Once you start reading it, you can't put it down. It's almost like a mystery novel that takes you from his absolute skepticism. And then at the end, you're just completely trapped by all the evidence. And you're like, wow. And if you don't have the time to read a book, a movie just came out about it a little while ago. It's really good. I already watched it 3 times. It's by the same name. So it's one of those things that will encourage you and show you that Christ truly did raise from the dead. So my point is simple. The Bible says Christ raised from the dead. The witnesses say Christ raised from the dead. The historical facts prove that Christ rose from the dead. And our transformed lives confirm that Christ rose from the dead. And so since Jesus has been risen, we too will be risen. It makes no sense then to deny the resurrection of the dead. So at the end of this, I'm hoping that you could see why doctrine is so important. Paul just showed us how much you lose if you lose just one thing, the resurrection. If you believe everything else in the Bible, but you deny that, you see how much got lost? Everything. The resurrection, honestly, is one of the most encouraging doctrines in the Bible. So brothers and sisters, may we encourage each other with the resurrection. May we encourage each other by reminding each other that our sins are forgiven. How do we know our sins are forgiven? Christ rose from the dead. May we encourage each other by reminding each other that we all have eternal life. How do we know we have eternal life? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. May we encourage each other by reminding each other that we will get to spend all eternity one day with God and with our loved ones who went on before us in Christ. And how do we know that? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. May we, as his people, go and preach the gospel to the lost with utmost urgency, knowing that Jesus Christ is their only hope. And why is he their only hope? Because he alone is the one who raised from the dead. Now, if you're an unbeliever here, that's exactly what I'm saying to you. Jesus Christ is your only hope. You got nothing else. Those 6 consequences that hypothetically applied to us, in reality apply to you. They do. They do. Think about it. Every single one of them, if you don't believe in Christ, applies to you. Okay, you're found preaching or believing in a false message. That means whatever you believe is in vain, it's empty, and you're actually lying about God because you're denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Worse than that, you are still in your sins. And because you're still in your sins, you will never be reunited with your loved ones on the other side. And finally, you are, for all eternity, going to be the most pitied people in existence because you will be forever severed from God and his mercy and his love. But it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If you don't know Jesus Christ, come to him today. What he did is he came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to fix what we broke. We broke everything with our sin. He came into the world as the God-man, earned perfect human righteousness, and he took our debt and he put it in his account and he was nailed to a cross. He was nailed to a cross. Everybody who believes in him, their sin is forgiven because he paid our debt. And proof of it is he rose from the dead. Okay, when you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you get the credit of all of his righteousness. That is the only way to be saved. If you walk out of here rejecting that, then no, you are still in your sins. And I will be praying for you. But we ask that you don't walk out of here rejecting that. If you're an unbeliever, become a believer today. Okay, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So bow your knees, surrender your heart, confess your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is our Lord and that he did raise from the dead and you will be saved. If you have questions about it, come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Josh. We would gladly walk you through this. Before I close in prayer, the last thing then is just to prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper. See, everything that I just said is the gospel, and it all points to the Lord's Supper, right? Jesus died in the place of sinners, and that is why we can be forgiven. That is why we could have a relationship with the Lord. And so, just real briefly, what this illustrates is the Lord's Supper is an object lesson, an ordinance that Jesus gave to his church. The broken bread represents him being pierced for our transgressions, his body being broken because of our sin. The juice represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. It represents his blood that inaugurates the new covenant. Every time we partake of this, we are proclaiming the gospel. We are proclaiming his death until he comes. And because we're doing this until he comes, we believe he will come, which means we also are proclaiming his resurrection. It's all, the whole gospel is wrapped up in this. And so because of it, God takes it very, very seriously. In fact, it's not for everybody. Okay, if you're not a Christian, you need to refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. Okay, the people that should be taking it are baptized believers who are in good standing with the church they go to. If you're under church discipline, you shouldn't take it until you repent of the things you need to repent of. The reason why I give this warning is because Paul says that anybody who eats or drinks of it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment upon themselves. But if you are a member of your church, whichever one you're coming from, in good standing, and if you've been baptized, then we would love for you to partake of it with us. The worship team is going to come up as I close us in prayer, and then the ushers will distribute the elements, and then we will take it together after this final song. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you for your word, even when it's a bare-knuckle, hard word that just really removes all sentimentality, Lord. It removes all the sentimentality from what we might be thinking, that it's not a pie-in-the-sky faith, Lord, but instead that, hey, if the resurrection isn't true, none of it is. But thanks be to you, God, that the resurrection is true. May our hearts truly cling to that. May our hearts truly believe that, Lord. And may we be heralds, may we be gospel preachers who tell the world about this. Lord, may we be encouraged by the fact that you are alive, Lord Jesus. May we be encouraged by the fact that we are going to have eternal life, that we will get to be with you, that we will be reunited with our loved ones. Lord, may we be people who guard doctrine. May we guard what your Bible says. And Lord, may we never just let false doctrine slip in among us. Be with us, and may we be those who please you, Lord. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.